Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God hath exalted him far above all. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. Listen to this very majestic language. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. If there is any more majestic language than that, it must be that which is found in Colossians chapter 1, speaking about the Savior who is far above all. Last night in prayer, someone asked that during the conference we might focus upon the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, looking at the Lord Jesus affects living, and gazing at the Lord Jesus accentuates growth. The Apostle Peter asks us a question. Seeing that these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And I wouldn't be at all surprised if every one of us, in coming to a conference like this, asks himself the question, what manner of person ought I to be? I hope you came looking for a blessing for your own heart. I hope you came willing to receive a challenge to your own heart. If you want to know what manner of person a servant should be, then you take a look at his master. If you want to know what manner of person a disciple should be, then you look at his Lord. If you want to see what manner of person a follower should be, then you look at his leader. And if you want to find out what kind of person a Christian should be, then you look at the Christ. And surely this language in Hebrews 1 is a very good introduction to the topic. I suppose the preacher is really presumptuous who attempts to do what I want to try to do this morning, and that is to adequately describe the character of the Lord Jesus. Any man immediately faces two very grave problems. There is, first of all, the difficulty of description. It isn't possible for the preacher to describe the Lord Jesus as he really is, because the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus reaches beyond the scope of human language. And the second difficulty is the problem of appreciation. If I could present him to you, if I could find the language to describe him to you, it isn't within your power to understand him and to appreciate him and to take in all that is involved, because the wonder of the person of Christ not only passes outside the scope of human language, it reaches beyond the bounds of human intelligence. That means I cannot describe him as he is, and you cannot appreciate him as he is. And yet, in spite of that, I'm so presumptuous as to continue my topic. It's a little like trying to describe a sunset to a man who was born blind. Last night, Mr. Ray, I don't know whether he's in the service this morning, but Mr. Ray reminded me of a service, I think it must be 42 years ago. I was trying to remember my daughter's age, and I couldn't do that. I always need my wife to remind me when I talk about the birthdays and the ages of my children. I only know my wife was in the hospital in Hamilton there, and our daughter was just had just been born. But I was sitting, as was Mr. Ray, we didn't know each other then, in a service, a worship service on the Lord's Day morning, with hundreds of people in tears, rising up, and those are T-I-E-R-S, rising up from the ground floor in this huge auditorium, the Scottish Rites Hall in Hamilton, Ontario. And I remember sitting there and feeling the power of the silence as we sat preparing our hearts, hundreds of us together, for worship of the Lord Jesus. And there came to me a phrase from the verses that I've read to you about the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory. And sitting in my seat there, I connected it with a verse in Revelation which says that the glory of God is like a stone most precious. I stood on my feet for a few minutes, and what I said about that I do not know. But it struck me that if Christ is the glory of God, and the glory of God is like a stone most precious, the Lord Jesus must be like a stone most precious. Now that appealed to me because when I left engineering school at 16 years of age, I was to begin an apprenticeship on the 1st of January as a draftsman. And in the meantime, my school was over in June, and my father, who was a silversmith, I approached and said, "Dad, please get me a job in the trade. I have to earn a little money between now and January 1. And so that was not difficult, and I found myself working for a jeweler. Now, while I worked for him in those few short months, Britain went off the gold standard. Now, my working for him had nothing to do with it. But, however, it was quite an upheaval in the country, and literally hundreds upon hundreds of trinkets began to appear at the shop. Pendants, earrings, rings, brooches, because gold had suddenly soared in price. Now, it was my job as the almost low man on the totem pole at the end of the day to take these trinkets and to take a little tool which rested in the palm of my hand and to pry back the claws of the settings that held the jewels in their places and then take the settings and consign them to the crucible. And then I used to stand there and pump a bellows and watch these little things melt in the crucible, and then the dross would rise to the top, and then I would continue to play the flame across it until the yellow disappeared out of the flame, and then I knew the gold in the crucible was pure. But you know, in the process of taking the jewels out of the setting, I became aware of the fact that sometimes those ornate settings, they robbed the jewel of its beauty, more times than one. I took the tool, and I pressed back the claws, and I squeezed into my palm the diamond out of an ornate setting that was already encrusted by age and dirt and so on. And I took a moistened finger and rubbed it over the gem, and suddenly it sprang into life, winking up a thousand lights. Its setting had detracted from it, but here it was, all by itself. That was what I thought about when I suddenly realized the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is like a stone, most precious. You know, a standard, perfect diamond has 58 facets. I used to stand and watch men at their machines. The lapidarist is the man who actually grinds those facets onto the back and onto the face of a diamond. And I would watch him at his work. It was very fascinating to me. And adding it all up, it seemed to me so appropriate that a stone most precious should be illustrative of the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about it for a few moments. Think of a diamond. Now, a diamond has many facets. And in thinking about the character of the Lord Jesus, we have to be careful that we do not, in the complexity of his character, lose sight of the completeness of it. I know you've all heard the story, the old story, the apocryphal story of the blind men and the elephant. They were taken to the zoo to see the various animals. And their guide said to them, now there are some of these animals that are so docile that we will actually be able to take you and let you feel the animal so that you can get a better idea of what he looks like. Now, since these men had been born blind, this was to be a never-forgotten experience. And so they went from cage to cage, sometimes just to hear a description of the beast and to hear him roar or to squeal or to do whatever he did. And when they were walking from one spot to another, they suddenly heard a sound that almost shook the ground under their feet. It was the trumpeting of the elephant. And one blind man said to the guide, that must be the most ferocious animal in the zoo. It must be big, and it must be savage. The guide said, on the contrary, it is big, but it's very quiet. I will be able to take you and let you feel the elephant. And so, when they came to that part of the zoo, the first man was taken, and he was a very tall man, and he reached out his hands, and he felt the broad side of the elephant. He felt, and he came back, and he said to his friends, the elephant is just like a house. He knew what a house was like. He walked along its walls from time to time. But the next fellow was a little fellow. He couldn't even reach the side of the elephant. So what he felt was a leg. And he felt it and he hugged it and he went from one to the other. Four, he came back, he said, he's wrong. An elephant is like a wood. Now he knew what a forest was like because he had been in the forest. He had felt the trees. The third one said he was like the rope because he had felt his tail. The other one felt his trunk and said they're all wrong. The elephant is like a snake. You get the moral, don't you? The elephant was like a wall, but he wasn't only like a wall. He was like a snake, but he wasn't only like a snake. They were confused by the complexity of the animal. I don't want you to get confused this morning. So I want to talk for a moment or two about the completeness of the character of the Lord Jesus. And take that gem and look at it with me. First of all, it has 58 facets. Now, just as it is impossible for my eye to absorb all of the light that at one time is being reflected from these 58 facets, so when we take a look at the jewel that is the Lord Jesus, it's impossible for our hearts to appreciate or to take in the wonder of all of the attributes that shine out of his person. I look at the gem again, take a look at it with me, and you will observe that although it has 58 facets, every facet is doing a job. Every facet is playing its part. Every facet is Andy adding its glint to the shining and the brilliancy of the gem. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. Every attribute of the Christ of God adds its quota to the glory of his person. I have seen a man at his lap wheel take his gem, they take a diamond, and they heat shellac on the end of a dowel, and then they press the uncut diamond into the shellac and let it set. And that's how they handle the jewel at the wheel. And they turn it absolutely, exquisitely, just the right distance, at just the right angle, for just the right length of time. Great skill is the skill of the lapidarist. But I have seen a man work on a gem for maybe 10 or 15 minutes, and then suddenly stop. Take the jewel, where the light was strongest, put a glass into his eye, and then examine it. And then more than once I've seen a man put his thumbnail under the shellac and just flick the gem on the bench. Why? Because in grinding a facet, the facet has met a flaw, and there is no way that can ever be a perfect diamond. But when you examine the stone most precious, which is the Lord Jesus, the greater the brighter the light, the greater the scrutiny, the more wondrous the satisfaction. For there is no flaw in this diamond. There is no imperfection in this gem. When I was in the process of undressing those jewels and melting down their settings, I have taken one with a blue stone more than once, pried back the claws, and pressed out the stone onto the bench. A beautiful blue. But it was not a sapphire. It had all the facets, cut at all the right angles, and it had a blue color. But it didn't have the nature of a sapphire. It was dyed glass. I've done it with green ones. They looked like emeralds, but they weren't, because they didn't have the nature of the emerald. Unless the gem is carbon throughout, it is not a diamond. Unless the jewel is taken from the crystalline amethyst boulder, it is not an amethyst. Unless the opal is ground from the genuine opal pebble, it is not an opal. The jewel, the stone, must have the right nature. Some, you see, are unreal. But when we look at this heavenly gem, we find that not only is it flawless, not only is he without fault or flaw, but his nature is perfect. Christ is a gem of the first water. We read he was with God. We read he was from God. We read that he was of God. And we read that he was God. And praise God, he still is. There never was a time when he was not. And there will never be a time when he will cease to be. God, the Son. You cannot have an eternal Father without having an eternal Son. And the Scripture is very careful to refer to both the eternal Father and the eternal Son, and incidentally, the eternal Spirit also. Here then is a gem of the first water. Now, if it is true that he who was with God and who came from God and was given of God was truly God, then we would expect to find perfection in every area of his life and his person. We have a right to expect perfection. Let's think about the Lord Jesus in his birth. Every prophecy that was written concerning the Lord Jesus was fulfilled to the letter, was accurately fulfilled in his birth. There was perfection there. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus. The first recorded words of the Lord Jesus were these: "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And his last words, "It is finished." And in between the two, "I do always the things that please the Father." There is perfection in his life, as great perfection as is found in the matter of his birth. Think about his death. In the death of the Lord Jesus, every demand that God made against sin was completely, totally fulfilled. There was perfection there. And in his resurrection, he made available a perfect redemption and salvation. This then is the gem that the Word of God speaks about. Having thought about the gem and its completeness, let's look at its complexity. Now that word, the dictionary tells me, means having many parts. And that is certainly true of the person and of the character of the Lord Jesus. I made a reference to his attributes. Now supposing we take our jewel, and now we're not looking at it as a whole jewel. We're looking at it now facet by facet. Now we're not going to be able to examine all of the attributes. I could not even recite them for you in toto this morning. But the very first one that comes to my mind, which must be very obvious to you, is his holiness. The Lord Jesus, in his perfection, was completely holy. Hear what the Scriptures say about him. There is a word in the lips of an angel, in the Gospels, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, and it goes like this: "That holy thing which shall be born of thee." Now listen to Peter, writing in the Acts. Or think of the scripture which says, speaking of him after his death, and Peter was the preacher, "You took the Holy One and the just." You took the Holy One and the just. When we turn to the pages of the Revelation and read the writings of John, and we see the Lord Jesus in glory, we find that the chorus in heaven is, O Lord, holy and true. So whether it's the angel, or Peter, or John, it is holy. Whether it's in the Gospels, or the Acts, or the book of the Revelation, the description is holy. Whether it has to do with his birth, or looks at him after his death, or sees him in his glory, again, it is holy, holy, holy. Now God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's a very tall order. I wonder how concerned we are. I wonder how concerned you are about personal holiness. We are living in a world that is fast going to hell because of its tolerance of lifestyles that are opposed to God, that are perverse and vile, and that God has condemned in very strong language. Our young people today are being sold out. The truth is being held back from them, and falsehood is being poured into their ears. Our young people are being sold out because the adults are telling them, you cannot behave like the young people of a past generation or past generations. You don't have the guts. You don't have the ability. You don't have the examples, and therefore we don't expect you to do it. You don't have to keep your life clean. You can go with the rest. It's a different culture. In Florida, there is a program called Teen Aid, which is the teaching of sex to young people. And it has a Christian background, though that has to be totally withheld in the teaching of it. But the truth is, for these young people, there is only one form of safe sex, and that is abstinence. And do you know that the teachers' unions, and the teachers by and large, and the government are fighting to throw that program out of Florida, because the teachers who are teaching it have to tell the young people, you must learn to abstain. You must learn to have discipline. Your life must be a controlled life. You can't throw the reins on the neck of your passions. And they're striving as hard as they can to throw it out. They say it's outdated. They say it's passé. And they say it doesn't bring all the facts before the young people. All my heart goes out to my own grandchildren in these days, living, being brought up in a world that is calculated to destroy them, unless God comes in and rescues them. But the most important impact on the lives of your teenagers and your children is your own life. God says, be ye holy. I wonder whether there's a lack in your life of holiness. Now, for God's sake, and for the sake of your children, face the fact and do something about it. Because in the Lord Jesus, there is everything that you need in the way of enabling to overcome sin in your life and to live a pure and holy life. And that's what God is looking for. That is what God is expecting. And that is what God has every right to expect. What do we know about holiness? These writers in the Gospels and the Acts and Revelation, they remind us of the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And they do it before his birth and after his death and away in the glory. It's very necessary that we search our hearts and find out whether our lives are a rebuke to those around us, because our being straight up and down for God shows all the crookedness of the kind of life that they are living. What should we say about its partner? A partner of holiness is justice. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is just. And it goes on to point out to us that the absence of sin in the Lord Jesus forbids his tolerance of sin in the lives of his people. And this is what we read about his justice. Holiness demands cleansing, and justice finds the way out. Here again is the scripture. Peter says, he is given the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now there is justice with substitution. And John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. The justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And there's justice and justification. And the little girl said, I know this is oversimplifying things, but the little girl said, to be justified means to be made justified, never sinned. It's a very wonderful thing to be a Christian and to realize that not only is your sin forgiven, but that God has made you as though you had never sinned at all. That's the thought behind justification in the way that the little girl presented it. So His Holiness says, you got to be clean. And His justice finds a way to make it possible, because the Lord Jesus gave himself, and there he justly paid the price for your sin so that you might be free. God will not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God is just. The Lord Jesus is just. There's another facet, which is very obvious. The one who is holy and the one who is just is also the one who is all-knowing. His knowledge is a very important facet. We read in the scripture, he needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. You can't have more perfect knowledge than that. Can I repeat it? He needed not that any should testify of men, for he yet knoweth all men, and he knoweth what is in man. Sometimes we forget this, you know. I read a little bit in the newspaper one day, it's been a long time ago, about the robbery of an offertory box in a Church of England church building. And a newspaper man dropped into the church to see what damage was done. The box had been broken open and the money had been taken. It was as simple as that. But the newspaper man noticed a rather interesting thing. Over the offertory box, there was a picture. And the picture was turned with its face to the wall. He was very intrigued. And when he turned it around, it was a picture of the head of Christ. And the robber couldn't rob the box with the eyes of the painting looking at him. You can turn the eyes of a painting, but you cannot avert the eyes of the Lord Jesus. There's not an area in your life that is not wide open to him. There's not a thing about you that he doesn't know. There's not a thought that you think. There's not an attitude that you adopt. There's not a place that you go. There's not a word that you speak. But as one of old said, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The one who is perfect in knowledge is with us. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. And he knew something else. He knew what the price was going to be in order to redeem man. He went to Jerusalem, knowing the things which should befall him there. Nothing was hidden from the Lord Jesus. And that which made his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, that agony that racked his body on the cross, was nothing mysterious or unexpected to him. He knew it all. I don't wonder the writer of the chorus wrote, "How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin, to bear my sin in his body on the tree." I remember seeing, you know, back in the old country, I suppose, Brother Jennings, they do this in Ireland too. Outside the newsagent shops, they put these hand-printed placards. Do they do that in Ireland like they do in England? Just to give you the headlines for the day, try to sell newspapers. Sometimes they put a little tidbit there that they think will catch the eye. I was walking down the street one day, and I saw that there was an article in a certain newspaper by the Reverend, if you please, Dick Shepherd. Now, he was a very liberal preacher. And his subject was, and it was advertised there, "Why Dodge the Parson?" Now, that was one parson that I surely would have dodged. He didn't have anything that could have helped me. He needed a lot of help himself. But it is possible to dodge the parson. But it is not possible to dodge God. It is not possible to pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord Jesus. He's the Holy One, and the Just One, and the All-Knowing One. I know I haven't come to the one you're thinking about. The facet called love, his love. I don't know what to say about this that you haven't heard before. I can only remind you of the many, many times that there has been borne in upon your heart by some message or something you read in the Word of God or some working of your conscience that made you suddenly, wonderfully aware of being enwrapped as a believer in the love of the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful facet in this gem. It's a wonderful attribute of the Lord Jesus. He loved us so much that he went to the cross for us. It's Paul who tells us that we are loved individually, for he says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you ever feel lost in the crowd? Do you ever feel sort of unimportant, insignificant, as though if you weren't there, nobody would miss you? You're not insignificant to God. He loves you. And if you had been the only one who needed it, the Lord Jesus would just as willingly have laid aside his glory and come down to walk a stranger in a world his own hands had made, and allowed men to nail him to a gibbet and die there in agony and shame for you. In fact, if you're not saved, you'll never get saved until you realize not only that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for sin and for sinners, but you've got to say, "Jesus Christ died for me." That's when it makes the difference. Because immediately your reaction is going to be this. If Jesus gave his life for me, can I do any less than give my life to him? And he has a right to expect that. the Son of God who loved me. It's a wonderful thought that he loves us individually. John tells us that we are loved eternally. Having loved his own, which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. That is, on and on, unto the uttermost. On and on and on. So here is a love that's not only extended to the individual, but it's a love that when it lays hold, never lets go. And then we are told in the scripture, by Paul again, that we are loved securely. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I read a little story about a monk of old who knew God, loved God, must have known the Lord Jesus. And he, for his faith, was put into a very small cell. And that's where he spent the rest of his days. He was comforted by the rays of light that came into his cell through a strangely cross-shaped window. The light would fall on the floor, and there he would see the cross. When eventually, after years, he passed away, they removed his body from the cell, and then they noticed that he had written around the window. The top of the cross, he had written height. At the bottom of the cross, he had written depth. On one side, he had written length. And on the other side, he had written breadth. Reminding himself, moment by moment, hour by hour, and day by day, that nothing could separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me mention one other as I finish. You will expect this, because this facet is the power of the Lord Jesus. And you know, I'm glad I can finish on this note, because there is nothing in your life that the Lord Jesus is powerless about. There is nothing in your life that the Lord Jesus cannot do something about. He manifested his power over the inanimate. He could stand where there's a great storm and speak to the storm, and it says, there came a great calm. That was the power of the Lord Jesus over the inanimate. He had power over the animate. He had power over the animals in the wilderness. He had power over Satan. He wielded the word of God, and Satan had to retreat, a defeated foe. If there's something in your life that you feel you cannot get the victory over, and it is spoiling your witness for God, and it is taking away your joy in the Lord Jesus, this is my word of hope for you. There is all power in the Lord Jesus. And more than that, the moment he saved you, he placed at your disposal that reservoir of power. And the reason why it's not being manifested in your life and you're being defeated at this point or at that point is because you're not tapping the source. It's because there's something in the channel between you and that source of power. You must search your heart. Ask the Spirit of God to throw his light into your life and show you what is holding back the power of Christ from manifesting itself in your life. Do you have a witness for the Lord Jesus? So you're born again. Do you talk freely about him? Do you talk joyously about him? Do you manifest without shame the love that you have for him? A lot of Christians are ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus, shall it be? A mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory lives through endless days, and yet there are countless Christians. How many of you knew Alf Gibbs? Yes. When God made him, he broke the mold. A very, very unique man, if you can say very unique. He used to say, it's time you opened your beaks to Twitter. I heard someone else or I read a remark of someone else, that all too many Christians are all too often like the St. Lawrence River in Canada is all too often frozen at the mouth. If you're not witnessing for Christ, there's something really wrong in your life. And you better take a long and a hard look. But first, take a look at the gem of the first water. Thank you.